chapter 5. This will be the last message in 1 Peter for a while. The next message we do in 1 Peter will basically just kind of cover some of these concluding verses and introduce 2 Peter. But before I do that, I want to spend a few weeks going through Isaiah 40 through 48. It's just a great passage of scripture that deal with the sovereignty of God, and just I think it'd be something, a little break from Peter, but also something that would be good and beneficial for us. So Lord willing, we'll get started on that next week. So I've entitled the message today, The Devil's Tactics. And we will deal, as you see, you know, verse 8 deals with Satan in particular and how to resist him, and so we want to spend the bulk of our time looking at that. In our, this is by way of review. Last, the first five verses of the chapter dealt with the church leaders. It uses three terms: pastors, elders, and overseers. Each one having to do with a different aspect of what the, whether it be pastoral care or its qualifications as an elder or overseer, just the authority that they have, and we dealt with that and the need for, we saw, like, not only here with Peter, but in Hebrews, or the flock is told to submit to that authority, and yet we saw how they are, and primarily in Peter deals with how they are to lead, feed, protect, admonish, and warn. To have, they are to have spiritual maturity and exercise oversight, but to do so in a way that understands that we are here to help you guys know Christ and to serve Christ, not to serve us, but to serve Christ. And as soon as you forget that, why, you become ineffective in your leadership. And then we close by understanding that for this to work, for the flock and the elders, we must dress in humility, since we are here to serve the Lord and to serve one another, and that to be great in the kingdom, you must work yourself down to that of a servant. And if you miss that, you will never be of any account in the kingdom of God. So today Peter continues with these themes and brings in this idea of humility and how we battle Satan. Verse 5 ends with the statement we dealt with shortly last week, that we should have firmly in our minds, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In other words, God bristles at the proud. It's an amazing statement, one that we don't want to forget. It rubs him the wrong way. When he sees someone who is totally dependent on his grace, and we all are, and he sees them acting like he deserves something or like he's done something, and he's not thankful, he's not dependent upon God, he takes the credit for him. It rubs his fur the wrong way. Now, I don't believe God has fur, but it's a matter of speaking, right? It rubs him the wrong way, and rightly so. God knows that everything we have, we owe to him. How dare we think that it's about us or that we have done something apart from him? And this also explains then why he comes down so hard on those who are not forgiving, are not loving, those that abuse and take advantage of the widow and the orphan, who takes advantage of the flock. I put these words up here for us. I thought it was good for us to think about. Some of the harshest words of judgment are against those who take advantage of the weak. Nothing is less godly. And again, you got to think about this. Why is God, like he, in the Old Testament, so condemning of those who would take advantage of the widow and the orphan, the weak, and so forth? Nothing is less godly than not being gracious to the weak, since this is exactly what God does for every one of his creatures. So nothing is more godly than showing kindness and compassion to help the weak and the needy. And so humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time he can exalt you. We are all totally dependent upon him, and the arrogance that we would do to take advantage of the weak or to not serve one another is ignoring how God treated you. So that's why the love of God flows from us because we have been touched by the grace of God, we can't help but be gracious to each other. And when we aren't gracious to each other, to that extent, we are not being like God, like Christ. That is, we're not being godly. So it says here in verse 16, therefore, he uses that word, humble yourselves, therefore. So there's a connection to what he's going to say here, to what we've seen here in this idea of humility. It is the one who casts himself on the Lord and sees his need that pleases and glorifies him. So in other words, Jesus' knee-jerk reaction was to serve in every situation. Too often our knee-jerk reaction when someone does something that rubs us the wrong way is to get hot and uppy or whatever. And so he says, no, humble yourselves like the Lord, like Jesus did. Think about the way he treated you. One way or another, we're going to be humbled. Every knee shall bow in that day. We can't fool God by fake humility in order to get blessings because he knows our hearts. If we're manipulating and using others, God sees that. And again, think about last week, talk about the elders, how he shepherds. I'm not here to manipulate you or to get you to serve me. I'm here to serve you the word of God. That should be the only motivation. If we're going to have a satisfying church experience and really any kind of Christian experience, we've got to humble ourselves. And so therefore refers back to the fact that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Every day with everyone, we need to put Christ first, not our feelings, not ourselves, not our pride. And so he says, because God sets himself in battle against those who lift themselves up. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It gives unmerited favor to those who view themselves as lowly. So he says, therefore, lower yourself under God's sovereign dealings with you, that he might lift you up in due time. We lower ourselves by throwing all your anxieties on him. In other words, these aren't just like isolated statements. Humble yourselves. Then the next thought, casting all your anxieties on him. No. That's how you humble yourselves before God. It is because I know that I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the power to take care of these things. Lord, you do. So it's a way to humble ourselves before God. The Greek word here translated anxieties comes from the word meaning to divide. Anxieties tend to divide or distract us from serving the Lord and worshiping him. We get divided our attention and our energies. We can't concentrate on what we should be concentrating on. And so, why is there a need for humbling yourselves in the time of trial? Because at the heart of anxiety is this proud notion that I can handle everything myself. Again, this is how we humble ourselves. I can't do anything about this. I need God's help. I don't have the power to do it. I don't care how much money I've got. I don't care how strong. I don't care if I'm young and strong. I don't care how smart I am. I need God. The heart of anxiety is the proud notion that I can handle things myself. And by the way, we tend to sometimes dismiss humility by saying, you know, we've all heard the saying, as soon as you think you're humble, you're not. You lose it. Well, there's an element of truth to that. And you got to be careful. But the Lord tells us to be humble. The Lord says to examine yourself. So let's be careful here. Since the Lord tells us to be humble, that we can work on it, that we can recognize whether we are progressing in that, whether we are where there's pride in our life. It's not something that we just can't ever examine. We should be able to recognize it in ourselves without losing it. Okay? Otherwise, how do you work on it? Now, I wouldn't recommend you go around telling people that you're humble. But you know in your heart, and you can see it in yourself, in your relationship to God, whether the grace of God is really working it in you. It's not kind of like any gift. It's never suitable to go around telling people I've got the gift, in whatever it might be. It's much better when people recognize that you have that gift, right? If we're going to grow in humility, we will recognize more and more how much we need humility, how far we are from it. But we'll be able to see some progress. So again, it's something that we can work on. You know, if God tells us to humble ourselves, then we are to humble ourselves. We are to work on that. But notice that humility isn't the ultimate goal. Humble yourselves so that in the proper time He may exalt you. Now, it doesn't mean that in heaven we're going to be proud. I'm not saying that humility is not the ultimate goal in that sense. But godliness won't change in glory. God demonstrates His love by service, and we will serve in heaven. He will serve us. There will be that element of humility. But what He says here is that it's imperative that we remember that there's a reason why we're to do this. If we will serve now, if we will let love cover a multitude of sins, if we will put God and others first, in glory He will reward us for that. There's a reason for that. So be patient. God always gives us these good promises for the things that we have to struggle in, and the difficult things now. So He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that, and again, let's not skip over the mighty hand of God. We can humble ourselves. We don't have to retaliate. We don't have to have everybody treat us the way we want to be treated, because God's mighty enough to take care of it. He's in control of this thing. He's going to work it out for good, so that the proper time He may exalt you. Then verse 7, it can sound a little contradictory. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Verse 8, be sober-minded and watchful. Resist Him. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So resist him. So there's something here about resting in God and at the same time be watchful and diligent. Nothing shows humility like trust. But this can be tricky since, like I say, verse 8 tells us to be watchful. So why do I have to be careful and watchful if I'm just going to let the Lord worry about it? And there's always this tension that Christians have to go one way or the other. George Mueller, the one who had started many orphanages in England back in several hundred years ago, used to tell the story of a boy who was walking along the road carrying a heavy load, and a man came along in a horse-drawn cart and offered him a ride. Well, the boy climbed up and sat down beside him, but he kept the load of rocks on it, that he had on his shoulders. And when the man asked him why he didn't put the load on the cart, the boy replied, "Oh, I don't want to overtax the horse." Well, you know, we've climbed in the cart of salvation through Christ, and He's bearing our load. Why is it that we don't let Him take care of us? Why do we feel like, well, it's up to me. Well, I've got to shoulder this myself many times. If we're obeying Him, then it's going to work out the way it should, and we've been given the grace as we need it. But sometimes the way we worry about things, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. We will trust Him for our salvation. We can't do anything to save ourselves. Lord, You've got to do it. And then as soon as we're saved, well, now we have difficulty trusting God in so many ways. You know, it's kind of like we trust Him for the big thing, our salvation. But we can't trust Him for the little things, the providential dealings of God. Sometimes we just act so unfaithful, right? But when can we kick back and let God take care of our problems? In other words, you see the tension here. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you, which is a great statement. The God of the universe cares for me enough to tell me to trust Him. But at the same time, I've got to be watchful of Satan. I've got to take care and watchful to make sure I don't fall into sin. So how do you reconcile that sometimes? Well, Calvin had a good statement here. He said that we must live as if nothing was predestined. You know, lock your doors. Fasten your seatbelts. Now, he didn't say that. He didn't have a seatbelt back in the day, but in other words, you got to live like, you know, you don't play out in the street. God's given us common sense. There's dangers out there. We have a responsibility to do what's right. But he says, when it comes to duty and responsibility, His secret counsels aren't our responsibility. In other words, we do what we know to do. We obey His revealed will to us. We exercise our common sense. And then we leave it up to God. That's the casting your cares upon Him. There are certain things we are to be concerned about. We are to worry about, not in a sinful way, but we have responsibilities. A man's got to get up and go to work. He's got to provide for his family. So he's not saying, look, just let the Lord take care of that. No, that's His revealed will to me to work as a father, as a husband. But if I lose my job, if I break my back, I can no longer work, well, now that's God's business. And I'll deal with that situation. And that's kind of the idea here. We worry about His revealed will to us to obey it. We cast our anxieties over His secret will. How it's all going to work out. What God ultimately going to do in those situations. We obey and then only then do we leave the outcome to Him. And the problem is that sometimes we want to leave the obeying and the outcome to Him. I don't want to do my responsibility. I'm just going to use the sovereignty of God as an excuse to do nothing. But then we demonstrate that God's not worthy of our effort. And that's a problem too, right? So our burden is obeying, if we can say it like this. What I am to worry about is to obey God. And then, like, how it turns out is up to the Lord. Kind of can be illustrated by just how we are to work out our own salvation, right? There's one sense in which our salvation is all of God. It's up to Him. It's His power, His will, but He gives us the ability in saving us to work it out so that He can say, if you don't continue to the end, you won't be saved. Because the same God who saved me gives me the power to work and serve Him to the end. And so both are true. It's not either or. You know, none of us know if your name is written in the book of life. You don't know that. Have you seen it? I mean, I don't know that it necessarily is an actual book, but either way, we don't know. I don't know my name's there. So I can't assume it is. But I know that what He tells me to do, if I'm faithful to the end, it turns out my name has been written in there. But I've got a duty. I can't presume. And I think maybe the word presumption is the idea here. We can't presume upon the Lord when it comes to our duty. So we humble ourselves by casting the things that we can't control and the things we don't know about on Him. I'm to worry about whether I'm trusting in the moment. I'm not to worry about whether my name is written down in the book of life. I'm to worry about what my duty is right now, right? So if we worry about these things to the point that we fear them more than God, it becomes a form of pride. And that's why I think He uses it under this context of humility. Because it's not just about, oh, if you don't trust the Lord, you're really going to just have so much more heartache and trouble and health problems. And, you know, all that's true. But at the heart of it is, how dare we not trust the Lord, who is great, is this mighty God, under the mighty hand of God. What an awful thing it is for us to not trust the Lord, but to bear these burdens ourselves. Who do we think we are? So, you know, it always goes back, our sin always goes back to what we're saying about God and what we're saying about ourselves. So, maybe we would ask ourselves, can people see in my life that I truly trust the Lord, not just for my salvation? I trust the Lord to take care of me. I trust the Lord to do what He says He's going to do. And there's too many Christians, I'm afraid, and perhaps all of us at times, we like to talk about how God saved me, but He's not able to take care of me today. And we break down and we're all messed up and we're depressed and we're a nervous wreck. Well, why? Again, you've committed your soul in His care. What about your life? You know, it's just sometimes so silly. So, you know, but we all understand how easy it is to do, right? And so then in verse 8 he says, now be sober-minded, be watchful. There's our responsibility. But here he says, because your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So resist him. And then he says, you resist in two ways, firm in your faith, and by remembering that what he's doing, what he's making you to suffer, he's doing to all Christians. And we'll talk about those two things here in just a moment. So how do we resist the devil? That's kind of the main focus of the message today, the tactics of the devil. Let me, first of all, connect it to what we've already said. The real saint will resist the devil. He won't collaborate with the devil. That should be obvious enough. We also don't ignore him. Because it's our duty to resist the devil. Yes, we cast our anxieties upon the Lord, but that doesn't mean we don't have a duty. So when it comes to dealing with the devil, Christians can either go one or two ways. I think probably we all can relate to this. Either we can see the devil behind every bush and kind of get consumed with the devil and demons and things like that. Or we can just ignore him altogether and we act like he doesn't exist and like there's no danger out there. And so some people see the devil everywhere. They go around casting out demons from every, you know, the demon of the common cold, the demons of car trouble. I mean, I know a preacher, he's dead now, but he was a great preacher, loved the Lord, was doctrinally sound. But he wrote a book, little paperback book on how to cast out the demon of your cold, the demon of the car trouble and all that. And I was thinking, well, where did that come from? But there are those who really believe that most of our problems are because some demon and you got to cast it out. And, but I don't think that's kind of seeing the devil in everything. It's a form of resisting the devil, but I don't think it's what Peter is saying at all. I don't think it's what the Bible teaches. I'll try to explain that in just a moment. So they end up blaming the devil for problems that I think it's a scapegoat. Instead of dealing with my mind and how I think and how much I know about the Word of God and how much I love Christ, I blame Satan. The devil made me do it. The demon made me do it. It's a demon's fault. And it removes responsibility that we have, and I think I'll try to show that here in just a moment. I know a man up in New York that attended church for a while who believed that if he let his girls play with Cabbage Patch dolls to have them in the home, that he would be bringing demons into the home, because evidently he read that whoever made Cabbage Patch dolls worshiped Satan or some kind of did something, and each one had its own demon. Well, in one sense, it doesn't really matter. I'm trying to get this across to him. And I would say, how about just put Christ first? How about just love the Lord and seek the honor in your life? And that's battle enough. If there's a demon in your house, in one sense, so what? The demon can't make you sin. So who cares? It's not that I would, try to invite demons in the house. But it becomes, so now my focus isn't on my heart and how much I love the Lord and how much, that I'm growing in grace. Now it's about, okay, look, for this house to be more holy, we got to get rid of this doll. And it completely removes my responsibility. We get so upset about, demon possessions and demonism and stuff like that. Look, If there's a demon in your house and he makes something fall off the mantle, who cares? In one sense. Now, it's not to say that I would like that. If there's something that goes bump in the night, well, I'm not care for that. But that's got nothing to do with me as a Christian. I'm safe in the hands of God. That's not my worry. Godliness isn't found in the toys you bring into the home. Doesn't mean that there's not some things we shouldn't allow in the house. Don't take me wrong. But godliness is in how much you honor Christ. The Bible tells us to resist the devil. And it's not by casting him out of things. Now let us remember that the subject here is the right understanding of suffering. That's the whole point of this book. And that's going to come into play here too. Suffering isn't a sign that God is angry with you as a rule. It is how he is making you an effective servant. So along with that, let's also remind ourselves that Satan's main weapon is not possessing things. It's not making things go bump in the night. Peter's not telling us here that if there's some strange noise in your house, assume it's the demon or whatever and exorcise the house. That's not how you resist them. It's not even Satan's, the resisting here, Satan's way of trying to devour us is not even always mainly trying to get us to do bad things. And he certainly does do that. He's happy when we do bad things, but understand what I'm saying here. Satan's main attack on us is to get us to believe lies. To believe the lies of the world, the lies that he began in the garden. He is the devil, the deceiver. He's the great deceiver, the Bible says. That's how he's attacking us. Not by, you know, scaring us at night. Getting us to think wrongly about God and about this our life, and so that we live wrongly and we dishonor the Lord. Even as he tempted Christ. You know, he asked Christ to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. But that really wasn't what he was after. It was trying to misapply scripture. He was trying to get Christ to receive a kingdom, to do something that was not the Father's will, and negate the kingdom, negate the cross. He was trying to get Christ to put himself first, not the will of God, to deceive him. And of course, Jesus just quotes the scripture. So the idea that he's dressed up in a red suit with a pitchfork comes from medieval Catholicism. It's nonsense. He obviously is much more attractive. He's called the angel of light, not because he's bright, but because of the light where he's trying to get us to dismiss the light of God and receive the dark revelation of the lies. It's seen in his arguments. It's false light, not his appearance, but what he's saying. He's not going to rule hell. He doesn't want to suffer in it. But we know that he's going to be bound and cast into it. He has power, but it's finite. He has wisdom, but it's misguided. And so his main goal is misinformation. Not politics. Not whether you get a tattoo or a barcode on the back of your hand. So many people completely miss this when they try to deal with the book of Revelation. It's the Advent preacher warns us against credit cards rather than false doctrine. And I grew up with that. You know, credit cards, and then, well, you remember when they were going to put a chip in your arm or hand or somewhere, and it was going to, you know, so they would kind of be a barcode before you could buy anything. But that's not got anything to do with holiness. The mark of the beast in Revelation isn't a tattoo. It's whether you will do anything to avoid persecution. Whether you will deny Christ and live for yourself. That's a sign of the beast is. And that's the key to resisting him. Satan's not going to poke you with a pitchfork. He's not going to haunt your home. He's going to have a friend or a false teacher in some way misinform you about God. And that's what Satan's after. Remember Job's wife. You know, Job, you know, all the trouble. And here comes his wife, good wife that she was. Curse God and die. Well, that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. So on the one hand, Satan is a powerful, unseen foe, so powerful that Michael, the archangel, dare not, we read in Jude 9, pronounce against him any railing judgment. It wasn't his place. He understood Satan was an angel in a sense like he was. But what does he say? The Lord rebuke you. We dare not get arrogant and start barking out orders to Satan, like we're some kind of tin-horned general. And he'll make quick work of us if we treat him like that. If we're going to speak to Satan, speak the word of God. But really, you're not speaking so much the word of God to Satan, you're speaking it to yourself, right? And that's where you need it. I need it in my mind. I need to be consumed by the word of God and not Satan. Probably none of us have ever encountered Satan anyway. You know, he's not omnipresent. We've encountered his demons in some way or another, perhaps. He's not omnipresent nor omnipotent. He's a defeated foe. The cross of Jesus has spelled his doom, and his resurrection sealed it. So we can resist him, but what does it say here? Not by casting him out of things, but firm in your faith. And James says that if you do that, he will flee from you. Resist Satan, he will flee from you. So it's not so much by yelling at him, says, Satan, get out of here. It's by preaching the word of God to yourself and being comforted by what the truth of God's word and not listening to the lies he's telling you. Trust and obey. His strategy is often to hit you when you're in some intense trial, get you to start thinking things like, well, God isn't strong enough to take care of me. So I've got to do what, you know, the laws tell me to do or whatever, what the world says. To think, obviously he doesn't care about me. Anyone ever thought about that? Thought that way? God doesn't care. Well, that's Satan. He's worked out the situation to get you to think like that. Or if you fall into some sin, he hopes he can get your conscience all messed up. Even if you've confessed your sin, you say, well, you know, some Christian I am, you know, what makes me think I can be forgiven? God can't possibly love me. That's what Satan wants us to think. And he knows how to manipulate. I've said this before, I won't go into it now, but I don't believe Satan plants the thoughts in your mind directly, but I think he knows how to manipulate us so we start thinking ungodly. The responsibility is on us. The word adversary is a legal term that basically means he's a prosecutor. He's trying to get us to live under legalism by making us feel guilty of our sins, even though they've already been forgiven, and we still live under that guilt. So he wants us to think, take care of yourself because nobody else cares about you. The last thing he wants us to do is to live in light of God's grace. That's what we have to resist. And then the second thing that Peter reminds us of here in chapter 5, latter part of verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, believe the word of God, believe what God says, not what Satan says, knowing also that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This kind of refers back to what we've already learned. He says, when you're going through these trials, don't let Satan get you to make all these wrong assumptions, but believe what the Bible says about that, but also remember, you're not the only one to suffer. This is God's plan for all of us, that Christians are suffering all around the world. So again, it goes back to how you think about this. Your trial is not unique. There are people who understand. You know, but how many of us have, well, no one understands what I'm going through. No one's ever had to go through this. That's just our own selfishness. Wanting to excuse ourselves. But the Bible tells us something different, right? Think about what Elijah said. Remember, he was saying, well, you know, there's no one left but me in all of Israel. I'm the only one serving the Lord. And God says, oh, no, I got 7,000 other guys who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. Your Christian brothers throughout the world are going through similar trials. So again, it's living in God's reality, not Satan's. So we want to remember that verse 6 comes before verse 9. We must bow before God before we can stand against the devil, right? Humble yourselves under the almighty hand of God, and then we're at a place where we can resist Satan and the lies of this world. So resisting the devil is a defensive posture. I wouldn't advise stalking him like a lion hunter. You know, just because he uses that picture doesn't mean that we are to, you know, grab a gun or act like we're going to do something. If he roars against us, we are to stand firm in the full armor of God and he will flee. We don't fight Satan by standing and rebuking him apart from the word of God. We do it by claiming truth and refusing to believe the lies. So we need to speak to our hearts and not let Satan speak to our hearts. You know, his fall, his original fall was because he tried to ascend to the position of God. And so when we allow him to get us to think that we're more important than God or that we matter more than God and that, you know, we become arrogant ourselves, then we're following his way. And it's quite easy, of course, we know, for Christians to put ourselves first and to think like that. We've quoted these verses before, but let me just do it with a little bit different emphasis today. 2 Corinthians 10, starting verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That's why I say it's not about being demon-possessed. It's not about him haunting our houses. It's not about the flesh. He can only hurt our flesh. And Satan can hurt your flesh. You know, through persecution or whatever. God sometimes allows him to do that. But so what? Because we're redeemed. We're going to have a new body someday. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy. Notice two things here that I've underlined. Strongholds. But what are the strongholds? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. See? He's attacking us through misinformation. And our duty to resist him is to say, no, I believe God. That's exactly what Jesus did at the temptation, right? He quoted him, the word of God. We're so quick to say that Satan attacked me when some calamity comes into our life, some pain, some disappointment. But Paul says we are not warring against those things. That's the battleground. The flesh in this life is the battleground, but the war is inside. What will we do with that? The cross was sent from the Father, and Peter says, remember back, we referred to this before, Peter tells Jesus, far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter says, look, you need a kingdom, but not through the cross, not through suffering. You need to think of yourself. And what does Jesus do? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're thinking like the devil. Satan causes pain to destroy our faith, but the Lord gives us that pain to build it up. So there are times when Satan, under God's permission, uses suffering to discourage us, but we've already seen in Peter that the Lord has sent that as a test to produce strength. It's an opportunity for us to demonstrate how great God is. And if you watch lost people, we have a front row seat of how Satan deceives people into hell. Now it might be with the prostitute or the wino. Satan has got those people completely duped. He's destroyed their lives. That's sometimes how Satan deceives people. But the point here, again, going with our Sunday school lesson and total depravity, it doesn't have to just be those overtly sinful people. It could be your sweet little daughter. It could be your sweet little grandmother. When Satan has duped them into thinking they don't need Christ, they can live for themselves. They don't have to obey the Lord. Putting yourself first is Satan's favorite activity to get us to do that. So we see how here in verse 9, it says that we are to resist him by being firm in our faith, firm in truth. The truth is that suffering is good for me, and I will not soil my testimony by succumbing to what Satan would have me think about it. That he would have me avoid suffering at all cost. So the health and wealth gospel out there is our so-called preachers doing Satan's work. Telling us that God wants us to be healthy and wealthy and not suffer, when Peter and the rest of the Bible tells us, no, that is the way that God gives us to glorify him. Unto us has been given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name. So let me close by saying this. 1 + 1 = what? 2, right? There's only one right answer to that question. Now there are unlimited possible false answers. But there's only one answer, one right answer. And there's only one answer of how I get right with God. And that's through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one answer to how we please him. And we saw that back in verse 6. Humble yourselves. Serve him. Put him first. Worship only him. Everything else is a lie. There's unlimited false answers to life out there in this world. And our duty is to focus on what God says There's only one right way, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and what He, His Word. So there's only two kingdoms. One of humble service or one of pride. Satan's kingdom might be seen in the materialist or the gangbanger. It can be seen in someone who has everything, is a great neighbor. You know, if I was going to have it say, choose my neighbor, I'd just as soon live to someone who's got it all. Because at least I can borrow something if I need it, right? You know, and he probably won't steal my stuff because he's got everything. I wouldn't necessarily want to live next to a gangbanger. But all that aside, that's kind of just a selfish way of looking at everything. It's still Satan's kingdom. Satan's got them following after possessions. This guy's over here doing this, you know, doing his will another way. The kingdom of heaven is a welfare system. And I'm no fan of welfare, but, you know, this is how it is. All we have comes from God. We're totally dependent on His welfare to us. And so He's the one that we live for. The kingdom of this world is much more, it's one of self-reliance. I don't need anybody's help. I'll take care of myself. And that's exactly what rubs God the wrong way. Because we look after ourselves. So how do we resist? Well, it says by our faith, but faith in what? Not blind faith. We don't hope that things will work. We latch on to the message of the gospel. The devil isn't really trying to hurt our body. He's trying to make shipwreck your faith, as Paul says. He doesn't want you to trust in the Lord. He doesn't want you to live in obedience. And that's some people's, you know, he might hurt. So he uses persecution to get them to deny faith. But many people, he gives them anything they want. You know, it's kind of where we get the idea of he's made a pact with the devil, right? He sold his soul to the devil. It was, you know, in a sense, it's true. Sometimes Satan will let you have whatever you want, if again, under God's rule. Either way, it can destroy you. That's his point. So for some, it might mean persecution. For others, ease and success. He wants us to live as if God was a liar in the garden and not him. And Peter is saying that years ago, when he was sifted like wheat, that day when he asked God, Christ, to not go to the cross, he was telling us why it all went wrong, because he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he thought he was going to set up a kingdom in which Peter was going to be sitting up there beside him, ruling everybody. And when he began to realize, no, this kingdom is one in which you're going to suffer first, and you're going to have to humble yourself, he said, far be it from you, Lord, and the Lord shut him up real quick. As an example for us, as a way to teach us. And Peter was so wrapped up in this idea of self-exaltation that when he was confronted with a little girl later on, three times he denies Christ in front of a little girl. Because he wasn't ready. He wasn't thinking right. And Peter's telling us now how it all works. And once we understand the nature of the kingdom, and with this we close. Once we understand the nature of this kingdom, we can do battle with the devil and not believe his lies. And so we need to see our body as something, either we see our body as something to preserve or something to sacrifice. As a living sacrifice, as Paul says in Romans 11. So do you see the kingdom as spiritual in your heart? Something that I protect my mind, my heart, my body to serve the Lord? Or do I see the kingdom as something where I have to protect my body and I gotta protect my stuff? See, it's two different kingdoms. But the answer will determine how you battle sin and Satan. Will I guard my mind for the glory of God? Or will I just try to amass as much stuff as I can? Because I have no idea why I'm here and I've fallen into the lies of Satan. May God help us. Give us the faith and the strength and the clarity of mind, the spiritual mindedness to not fall prey to Satan, to resist the devil, not by casting him out, but by not believing what he has to say to us, right? Any questions or comments before we close? All right, let's stand. If you come up, we'll close by singing a name. May the Lord bless us and keep us. Amen.